Okay, well, I'm planning to talk a while about First and Second Chronicles, and mainly on Second Chronicles, but I'm going to do some introduction. Introduction always expands to fill all available space, but we'll introduce it for a while anyway. And I think it might be helpful just at the beginning to say why I wanted to do this, and what some of the value is of looking at this particular book or books. We have, I think, for quite a while in the Sabbath School, been looking at more theological topics. We went through the Westminster Confession for 2 years or something, and we've gone through various theological topics, and it's been a while since we actually went through a book of the Bible, or we did spend, I think, 3 years doing a survey of the Bible. So we have done studies of the Bible in the past, but I have a special interest in looking at the Chronicles, because I think there's value in looking at the historical parts of the Bible, if for nothing else, just to review the basic facts, like, you know, who were those kings anyway, and what order did they come in. But there's a great significance in especially looking at the kings of Judah in terms of the flow of the redemptive history, what purpose God had, and the Book of Chronicles especially brings that out very well. The Book of Chronicles, you see again and again the emphasis on the king, his faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to the ideal of David, pointing forward to Christ, and especially with regard to the worship of God. So it touches, you see, already on two very hot topics in the contemporary church, that is the importance of worship and how God views worship, and the responsibility of the ruler, the civil ruler, to have a respect to God's law, especially God's people. So there are a lot of very interesting topics that come up just in that special emphasis that Chronicles has. But I think there is a lot of value just in looking at the history, and if you have children, or someday you will have children, this is some of the favorite parts. You know, you get these really exciting situations where they're surrounded by the enemies, and here you have, they're crying out to God, and they march forth in battle singing the Psalms of David, and, you know, the enemy is just scattered like that. Kids love stories like that, and maybe we lose in our sophistication some of the excitement of those stories, and we shouldn't. So I think there is a lot of value in looking at Chronicles, especially. And I want to talk just a little bit in terms of the basics of it, and then go on to talk, as I said, about the meaning in terms of the redemptive history. I probably refer to it as the Book of Chronicles. Originally, it probably was one book, which was split into two at some point. The importance of that is probably not very great in terms of our study. So I'm sure you know the division of the chapters is not original, and the division of the verses is even newer than that. So the division into two books isn't particularly significant. The placement of it may also be interesting to you. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, the way it's arranged, the books are actually in a different order, and the Book of Chronicles is at the end. And it's interesting, it's not lumped in with the historical writings of Samuel and Kings, but it's instead put at the end of what's called the writings. So you'll sometimes hear the categorization, there was the law and the prophets and the writings. And this is at the end of that third section of the writings. So, for example, this is kind of an interesting fact. When in Matthew 23, Christ says to the Pharisees, on your head will be the blood of all those from Abel to Zechariah. He's not saying A to Z, right? He's saying off that we get. But Abel was, of course, the first martyr, you might say, the one who was killed this day. And Zechariah comes up in Second Chronicles. So he's going from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, and the arrangement that they had. And all the blood of the martyrs, he doesn't use the word martyrs, but the faithful prophets, those killed for their faith, would be on the heads of those who killed him. So it's kind of an interesting fact that Chronicles originally was at the end of the Old Testament, and had a special place, I think, for that reason, just in the minds of Jews. The author is not given, as is in the case of a lot of the books of the Old Testament, but historically and traditionally it's been thought that the author was Ezra, who, of course, has a book of his own named after him. It certainly was written about the time of Ezra, and if you see the genealogies, they go down through into the return from the exile, which was a time, of course, when Ezra lived. So they go, they cover quite a span of history. The date then is pretty hard to pin down, but sometime probably 500 to 400 B.C. Again, this is not particularly significant in terms of our study of the book, except for the fact that the historical situation of the people was they just come out of exile, right? They just experienced God's judgment on them, gone into exile for 70 years. The kings had been wiped out, and they were in a very difficult situation. As you know, as you read the prophet Haggai, or look at Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were very discouraged. They came back to this land, great, we're out of the exile, they came back to this land, and it was kind of a waste. What do you expect? That land was wiped things out. So they were very discouraged. And part of the purpose that you can see in Chronicles, as well as in Ezra and Nehemiah, is to encourage the people to see God's faithfulness. He's the one who sent them into exile because of their sins. He's the one who brought them back, and he will fulfill his promises. So it's very relevant to their day, and especially the emphasis on worship, which they sought to reestablish in the rebuilding of the temple very quickly. That all fits in with the theme of Chronicles. Any comments or questions about that? You always have to say that stuff at the beginning, but it's not maybe the most exciting part to get into it and see how that all works out. Well, I'd like to think then a little bit about the way the themes that come up, and at first some of these themes will be themes which are common both to Chronicles and to the other historical books, like Samuel and Kings. One overarching theme, which is sort of subtly woven through everything, is the emphasis on God's sovereignty. That makes sense, right? If you're studying history, what is history? It's the outworking of God's decrees, and that's the term that's used theologically, that providence means. The outworking and history of God's decrees. So again and again in these historical books, you'll see statements as explicit as, this happened, this was from the Lord. This was the Lord's work to accomplish this. Sometimes it's things that you wouldn't expect to happen, or things that don't seem like they're very positive for the nation. And yet there's the emphasis that this was God's work, and he's working on his will in history. They're very explicit statements like that, and they're also the very somewhat subtle ones. My favorite one is when, remember Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, he's a real bad guy, right? And he called the prophet in and didn't want to listen to him and made fun of him and went out to battle knowing that the prophecy was that he wouldn't succeed. And it says that an enemy archer drew a bow, and the King James is, at a venture, you might say, you know, at random. He wasn't really aiming at Ahab. He just drew his bow and shot. And it pierced, you know, the gap between his armor. This guy was covered with armor, but it somehow, this random shot pierced the guy's armor and killed him. And so that's a kind of a subtle way of saying, you know, throughout the book, God's plan is going to be fulfilled. Even the random shot of the arrow isn't a random shot at all. It's God's bringing forth his counsel and history. So that's one of the values. In fact, if you're ever going to do a study on the sovereignty of God, instead of approaching it, you know, head on, like talking about God's sovereignty and salvation and so forth, I think one way to draw people into it is just to realize that all of history is the outworking of God's purpose. We tend to focus on the redemptive aspect of it and the need of a special work of God's grace to give man a new heart. But it's throughout the Bible that history is the history of God's working. But especially along with that, in terms of the... this is sort of a special case of that, is the fact that the sovereignty of God is shown in a special way toward his people in his covenantal dealings. That is that God pleased God to work through history and redeeming a people for himself, and doing that in terms of covenants, which are successively related to each other. So there was a covenant made with Adam, even in the garden, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And there's a covenantal promise made to Noah to preserve the earth. There's a covenantal promise made to Abraham all nations of the earth will be blessed in him. You see, these are, there's a successive development in that after Abraham, Moses, and the promises made, covenant made to Moses. Until you get in Chronicles to, of course, the covenant made with David. And that covenant faithfulness of God, he always keeps his covenant. Men are unfaithful, but he accomplishes his purpose. It's really behind the whole structure of the book. So turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. And although we won't find the word covenant there, we'll see, I think, something of what I'm talking about. I don't plan to go through the entire book of 1 Chronicles. I plan to actually skip, pick sort of themes out of it, and then as we need them, go back to the earlier parts of Chronicles. But 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. To Westerners, it looks like a strange way to start a book, right? Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and so it goes. What is he doing? Well, he's talking about how God preserved a line that will be faithful to his name, right? And you can think of this as the line that leads up then to the promised king. So he goes all the way through until he gets to chapter 1, verse 34, for example. And Abraham begot Isaac, and the sons of Isaac were Esau and Jacob. And then he deals just briefly with Esau, but the entire focus for the rest of the book is on the sons of Jacob. Why? Because God made a covenant, and God's covenant faithfulness passed from father to son, although of course not in a straight line necessarily. It passed through Abraham, Isaac, and to Israel. That's his common name for Jacob and his son. So even at the very beginning of the book, you see the genealogy serves a purpose, and that is to show that God is working in history to preserve a line. The seed of the woman is born in history because there is a connecting line from Adam all the way down to David, and of course from David to Christ. And so these genealogies, you know, you flip over to, you've got, what, 8 or 9 chapters of these lists. Well, there's a reason there. He wants to show that God is faithful. He dwells especially, and we won't go through this in detail, but he dwells especially on the tribe of Judah. He gives genealogies of most of the tribes. He deals especially on the tribe of Judah because the promise was made to David and to his children that the Messiah would come through Judah, and David, of course, is of the tribe of Judah. And he also dwells on the tribe of Levi because of his the emphasis on the worship of God and their involvement in that. So even at the very beginning of the book, there's this emphasis on the chronicler's emphasis on the covenant faithfulness of God. But probably the best place to see it is in chapter 17. So turn to 1 Chronicles 17, and we'll dwell there, at least for the rest of today. 1 Chronicles 17 is parallel with 2 Samuel 7, as I'm sure you're familiar. I guess I skipped this in the introduction, but Chronicles covers much the same ground as Samuel and Kings does, right? Samuel starts out, of course, talking about the birth of Samuel, but if you combine Samuel and Kings, you'll get the history of the kingdom and then the divided kingdom all the way to the time of the exile. 1 Chronicles covers much of the same material, but the chronicler has a special end in mind. 1 Chronicles 17 is common to both of them, although there's a little difference in the emphasis. And let me read, probably read most of this chapter. And now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another, wherever I have moved about with all Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you. I have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, that I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, referring to Saul. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And it follows the prayer of David in response to it, and it's the prayer of one who is just overwhelmed with God's grace. He doesn't, in some sense, say anything new. He just marvels at the fact that God has been so merciful to him. Let me read just part of it. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." He goes on from there, but I'd like to just make some comments and see how 1 Chronicles 17 both fits in the previous context of the Bible and also points forward to Christ and the fulfillment of him. The immediate context in 1 Chronicles 17, we should always look at that when we study a passage, is the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. David, you remember the ark had been itinerant for a while. They'd gone off into battle with it. It's a bad idea, and lost it for a time. The Philistines found it was a bad idea to try to hold on to it. Anyway, it moved around for a while, and David's desire was to bring it up to Jerusalem, where he had already built for himself a palace. And you see, there's already the connection there. The coming up of the ark to Jerusalem is the emphasis on the fact that God is coming to be with his people, because the ark especially was the place of God's presence. That was what he had promised. And so David thinks to himself, well, you know, why should this ark come up and just sit there in a tent, which is what the ark had been in a tent ever since they built the tabernacle in the wilderness. Why should it be that way when I'm in this wonderful palace? He says, I think I'm going to build a temple for God's ark. And it wasn't a bad idea in the sense that it was wrongly motivated. He was desiring a good thing, but God comes to him in chapter 17 through the prophet and speaks to him to correct his desire, to say not what David will do, but what God will do. So this is the chapter, as parallel to 2 Samuel 7, where the covenant with David is given. That's true, the word covenant doesn't appear here, but as we'll see, subsequent chapters, again and again, this is referred to as the covenant of David. So there's no question that this is covenantal in nature. And it's, you know, one of the basic aspects of the covenant is that it's not man's initiative, but it's God's initiative. And it's a striking thing, isn't it, when God says in verses 7 and 8 and 9, he doesn't talk about the things that David has done or the things that the people have done. He talks about the things that I have done. So he emphasizes, I lost my point. Verse 8, I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies before you. I have made your name like the name of the great man of earth. God is recounting to them how he has dealt in faithfulness and how he has preserved them, how he has been with them. So David, you may think you're taking the initiative, but I'm the one who's always had the initiative here. And I'm the one in particular who is going to turn around your desire to something far beyond anything you could have imagined. So you see the play on words that's there, right? David wanted to build a house for God. And in verse 10, God says, no, I will build you a house. And the play on words, of course, is that the house that David wanted to build was a wooden house. He wanted to build a real structure, and God's building of a house is a dynasty for David. We use the word house even in that term now, right? House, the house of so-and-so means the dynasty. That is the succession of kings that follows from one son to the next, from a ruler. So God says, I will establish your house in the sense that I will preserve your seed, a dynasty. I will set up ruler after ruler, sons of yours. And he says he will do this. He does come back to the fact that one of these sons, verse 12, he will build me a house. It says in verse 11, I will establish his kingdom, speaking of David's seed. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So there is a work to be done by a son of David. There is a building of the temple by the son of David. And I think the first question you have to ask is, well, who's he talking about? Which seed of David is he talking about? Well, it's not so simple to say. I mean, in the immediate context of the book, of course, that's referring to Solomon, right? And David, who kind of liked to jump the gun, he couldn't build the temple, but he sure gathered a lot of gold and silver and got all the lumber piled up and he was all ready to go. David himself didn't build the house, but Solomon did build a literal temple for the Lord. And there is an emphasis on the fact that Solomon was the son of David who built the literal temple. But as I'm sure you're aware, the New Testament makes it plain that the true son of David is Christ himself. So when Christ is in John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they make fun of him, you know, you can't build the temple, it took a long time. He says he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Christ himself is the one who builds the temple, ultimately fulfilled in building his church, the people of God gathered together. The point was never a building of mortar and bricks. The point was a building of the gathering of God's people. And so I'd like to develop that idea a little bit later on, but there's a twofold emphasis. The immediate fulfillment is in Solomon, who would build a literal temple, but it points forward to the true son of David. And that's, in a sense, what the whole book is moving toward. Every king either lives up to this ideal of David and of the true son of David, or he falls from the ideal of David and the true son of David. But each is evaluated on the basis of that standard, and whether they serve well as a type of the coming Messiah. So let's think about some of the fulfillment of that book and how it, of this chapter, and how it's woven through the rest of the book. Before we do that, there's one other point I wanted to make, I guess, here. And notice verse 14. It's a very interesting statement. Whose throne was the throne that David sat on? And the answer is, it was God's throne. It was God's kingdom. I don't mean it just had some label on it or it tumbled out of heaven or something. But verse 14, I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. David was occupying the throne of God. He wasn't occupying David's throne. And I'll try to see the outworking of that a little bit, but I want you to keep in mind that special emphasis. Let's see just how this promise to preserve the seed of David is worked out. In fact, if I wanted to see how it was worked out, then I would just go through the rest of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But it would take a while. So I just picked a few of them.
Let's turn to second.
See, I'm going to try to be selective here. Okay, let's see. Which ones am I going to select? Let's turn to 21:7. 2 Chronicles 21:7. But as I'm sure you're aware, if you've read through these books recently, or even if you haven't, if you remember how they go, there's a repeated emphasis on the fact that God has a special regard to the southern kingdom and to the throne because of this covenant with David. 2 Chronicles 21:7. Bruce, would you read that?
If the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him, his son, forever.
The idea of a lamp is a very interesting one. But you see, this is a time of very great wickedness. Ahab, the bad guy in the northern kingdom we were just talking about a while ago, is allied now with the southern kingdom. And this is a bad idea. The godly shouldn't be tied up with the ungodly in this way. And it's as if God is saying, you know, the situation is so bad, I just want to wipe it out. And says that, no, I will not wipe it out because I made a promise to David and I will preserve his life. Have you ever thought about that? How many dynasties were there in the southern kingdom? There's really only one, unless you count Saul. His son ruled for a little bit. There's only one dynasty. How many dynasties were in the northern kingdom? There are a whole bunch of them, right? I mean, this guy would slay this other guy, and then, you know, maybe his son would rule, but probably not, and, you know, he might rule for a few months, and then he'd get killed, and some other king would come in. What's behind that? It's God's covenant faithfulness to David. He preserved son after son of David, whereas in the northern kingdom, it was just chaos. I mean, they're all wicked kings, and they're always killing each other, you know, to get into the position. So this is, in fact, a remarkable thing, even in terms of the ancient Near East. David's dynasty lasted for over 400 years. And one of the longest of the Egyptian dynasties was 250 years. It's extremely impressive, just in terms of the history, how God preserved one king after another. Was it because they were a bunch of good guys? Well, what do you think? I mean, you read his books. It wasn't because of their faithfulness. And this is a good verse to show that. It wasn't their faithfulness. It was God's faithfulness. It was his initiative and his preserving a life. And that's emphasized again. I put up just three references here. But if you just read through Chronicles or even Kings, you can see that again and again, it's looking back to the promise. And by the way, you notice, for example, verse 7 refers to the covenant explicitly. I said that elsewhere it's looked back on as a covenant, even though the word doesn't appear there. That certainly was understood as a covenantal relationship. God sovereignly initiating a special relationship with promises, a blessing, and with warnings of what would come with disobedience, that he would chasten them. Of course, that's also part of his blessing, right? If he doesn't chasten you, then you're not a son. That's another sign of God's faithfulness. So first of all, there's the emphasis in 1 Chronicles 17 and the giving of the Davidic covenant on the fact that God would preserve a line for David. Now, in connection with that, though, I'd like to think about how this ties in not only with the what's coming, but also with what's before. And here I'm going to be touching on some themes that are very fundamental in terms of understanding the Bible. So I may be using some technical terms. And on the understanding of the Bible in terms of covenants, you see a continuity in God's working, as I already tried to sketch out, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to David, to Moses to David, and then in the new covenant. God doesn't say, whoops, that didn't work. Let's try something else, right? What he says is, I will give you this promise to Adam, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and then he fleshes that out as it goes along. More and more does he specify how that will take place. Until in David's time you see the great king, the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent. And so I'd like to develop that a little bit because I don't want you to think that, you know, somehow God looked up to David and say, hey, I got a great idea, let's ditch all that other stuff and let's make you a king, you know, I'll be faithful to you. No go. It's all tied in with what's gone before. And I didn't point this out. I guess I'll go back to 1 Chronicles 17. I failed to point out these verses from there. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 17. When we actually start working our way through the book, we probably won't do quite so much flipping, but I'd like to give you some of the bigger picture at the beginning here. Notice what he says, what David says in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 20 and 21. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. In what context is that made? Verse 21. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? What's he talking about? He's talking about the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, right? Abraham, your seed will go off into Egypt for a period of time, so the iniquity of the Amorites is full, and then I will bring them back into the land. So David looks back to God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham, and to his dealings with Moses also. There's the reference to the redemption out of Egypt, which of course has to deal with Moses. So you see, even David, when he's confronted with this, doesn't say, oh, I guess God's trying something completely new. He's saying, no, this is the same God who brought a people out, and the next stage then in bringing a people out is to give them a faithful ruler. There's more. Okay, actually, there's a lot more. Let's turn quickly to 1 Kings 2. There's a parallel reference in Chronicles, and I'm going to try to skip to Chronicles, but it's a little bit clearer in 1 Kings 2. This is David's address to his son Solomon. Again, the point I'm trying to make is that the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, isn't some isolated incident in Israel's history. It ties in fundamentally with God's covenant working in the past. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, and with all their heart, and with all their soul, he said, you shall not like a man on the throne of Israel. David, of course, in that last part is alluding, referring back to the covenant promise made with David. If your sons are faithful, then they will sit on the throne. But how do you define faithfulness? Did God come up with some new idea of right and wrong? Well, no. I mean, he says, look, the definition of right and wrong is given in the law of Moses, verse 3. Their faithfulness or not is defined in terms of the revelation given to Moses already, the covenant to Moses. So again, you see, it's not as if God somehow abandoned the old thing and says, let's make up new rules for right and wrong. Maybe this is so obvious you guys have never thought of this, but, you know, it's going back to the original, to the covenant with Moses, and pointing out that it's faithfulness to the law, in terms of the Mosaic law, that God is interested in. Now, obviously, there's development in history as you go into the New Testament, but I'm trying to emphasize the connection. Let's look at one other reference, and I'll see if we're actually connecting here. Ezekiel, chapter 37. I'll skip over one of them. Okay, so maybe you wouldn't expect to go to Ezekiel in a study on Chronicles, but they're very fascinating passages in Ezekiel, besides the ones with the spinning wheels and everything. Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28. You may be familiar with Ezekiel 37. This is the vision of the dry bones and the promise that God would bring life to his people. And even in the verses that immediately precede chapter 37, verse 24, he talks about how he will reunite Israel. The tribes have been divided. He talks about the blessing of restoration. And it's interesting that the terms in which he describes this blessing are sort of laced through with all of the covenants that God has made, or nearly all of them. Verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it's something for me just to go over covenant theology all over again, but in some sense there's no need to, because verse 27 is covenant theology. Again and again, God repeats the promise, I will be their God, they will be my people. The essence of the covenant is that that relationship where God initiates and takes the people to be his very own, and he draws them to himself. So covenant, far from being some sort of technical thing, you know, sign a will, it's a covenant. Biblical covenants are rich relationships with the sovereign God. And so when he says, I will be their God and they will be my people, he's echoing language which goes all the way back to Genesis. But you notice in these verses the imagery that he's using. He talks about David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now, I don't know of anyone who actually thinks that that means David is going to be literally resurrected at some point and sit as king of the people. He's using David, the name David, because he's talking about the true son of David, Christ himself. So the promise is that the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. Christ will rule over them. But again, it's in terms of my judgments and my statutes. It's in terms of the law and of the Mosaic covenant which had already been given. And the promise also in verse 25 that they will dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant. It ties back again to the Abrahamic covenant, to the fact that God promised to them these things. Not only does this passage then tie together those covenants, but it looks forward to the fulfillment of Christ. And that's the reference, I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant that Christ talks about when he institutes the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant of God. So, to substantiate that, you'd have to look elsewhere in Ezekiel. But this is a fascinating passage because it ties together all of God's workings, basically from Genesis to Revelation. And it says, this is the purpose which I have always had, and I will fulfill it. I will certainly fulfill it. So, the point I'm making then is that 1 Chronicles 17 shouldn't be read out of context to the rest of the Bible. It's not some new covenant that God made, which is completely unrelated to his workings. It's part of his plan of redeeming a people for himself. And there are echoes throughout all these references of that continuity. Now, of course, there are also changes and developments as we go along. We'll see some of that perhaps as we talk about this. But let me pause and see. You see what I'm talking about? Does this make sense? My connecting is there? I guess I want to make the semicircle smaller. I don't know. Anyway, that's for one point. Now, I want to look especially at a topic connected with that verse I noted before, that it was the kingdom of the Lord that David was to rule over. You see, a large part of the relevance of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is lost if you think that Christ is not now ruling as the son of David. If Christ is not now ruling as the son of David, then all this is sort of interesting history, but it has no relevance to our own day, except, I suppose, from a direct sense. Now, it is true that the teaching, which is called dispensationalism, which is what I just spent 5 or 10 minutes trying to refute, the idea that somehow God works at different stages at different times, tries different plans. A dispensationalist would say that the rule of Christ, such as he has now at the right hand of the Father, is not in fulfillment of the promises made to David. It's something else. But he'll come again in the future and establish a kingdom, a literal kingdom on the earth, and rule for 1,000 years, and that will be the fulfillment of that. And unless you think I'm making it up, listen to this statement from Walford, who is certainly a classic spokesman for dispensationalism. He says, a search of the New Testament reveals that there is not one reference connecting the present session of Christ with the Davidic throne. The session of Christ means he's seated at his right hand. The session refers to Christ is at the right hand. He says in the New Testament there's no connection between the rule of Christ at the right hand of the Father and the promises made to David. Believe that? Well, let's see. So, first of all, you see, even at the very beginning, the kingdom of the Lord is identified with the kingdom of David. 1 Chronicles 17, that verse is pointed out. And you notice how I talk faster and faster. Let's look at a few other verses to this effect. 1 Chronicles 29:23. I'm just going to pick out some of them here. First Chronicles 29:23. By the way, if you want another interesting verse in the New Testament connecting all the covenants together is in Luke chapter 1, where Christ has come, and the recognition is that it's a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. So I'll leave. I'm cheating here. I didn't have time to read it, but look at Luke 1, 67-75. You can see again the speaking continuity. First Chronicles 29:23. Solomon has received the throne from David, and it says, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king, instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." He sat on the throne of the Lord instead of David. There is someone else occupying the throne of the Lord now. It's a fascinating statement. And in fact, it was really fascinating to me to trace through how much, this is a special emphasis in Chronicles, in fact. I got excited about it and wrote down all these references. We won't have time to look at them all. But look, can I resist? Let's look at one more. 2 Chronicles 9:8. It may be hard at first to grasp the significance of this, but it's extremely significant that the throne never was the man's throne. It was God's kingdom, and he had appointed a man to look forward to the Son of God. 2 Chronicles 9:8. This is the Queen of Sheba speaking. Of a Yemeni queen, Yemen. Anyway, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Solomon was set on whose throne? So setting you on his throne. Solomon was sitting on God's throne. So the point is that there can be no distinction made. Being seated at the right hand of the Father is sitting on the throne of God. And the throne of God is the throne of the Davidic kingdom. And so when you come to verses like, here I really will have to skip over much, come to Acts chapter 2, let's think a little bit about how this is fulfilled in Christ. So, skipping over Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government to be on his shoulder. He will rule over the throne of David. Anyway, I'll skip these. Acts 2:22. You can just hum that the rest of the time. 2:22-36. The question is, what happened when Christ was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father? Is this some different thing than the fulfillment of the promises made to David? Well, Peter, inspired by the Spirit, didn't seem to think so. There's an understatement. Anyway, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost here, starting at verse 22. And I'm going to have to summarize part of this. He points to the prophecy given by David of the resurrection of the Messiah. So verse 25, he quotes from Psalm 16. Let me pick it up at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So that's a polite way of saying he's not, he wasn't ascended to heaven. He did undergo corruption, right? So David has to be speaking of someone else. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Okay, pause again. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Davidic covenant, right? Of the fruit of his body, God would raise up him to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ. Christ, of course, is Messiah. He is the anointed one. What is Peter saying? He's saying that the promises made to David are fulfilled now because Christ is ruling at the right hand of the Father. And what is the first evidence of the power of Christ's ruling? It is the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. That's the difficulty of the Jews in Jesus' time was that they tend to think of the kingdom of God in carnal terms. The first act of the Messiah was going to be to slaughter all those crummy Romans. But no, the first act of the Messiah and his power is to pour out his Spirit so that the outpouring of the Spirit would conquer the nations by the preaching of the gospel. And that's, of course, that sets the theme then for the rest of the book of Acts. How can you say there is no reference in the New Testament to Christ sitting on the right hand of David? This is the whole point. He is pouring out his Spirit to conquer the nations, but by the work of the Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel. Now, obviously, it has consequences. And I'm not saying it's just some ethereal thing. It certainly has consequences for rulers of the earth. Now, let me try to summarize what I've trying to say, and then see again if we we're connected here. So what I'm saying is that 1 Chronicles 17, the Davidic covenant structure is really the rest of the books of the Chronicles. God, on his in his sovereign initiative, makes a promise with David. He promises David to give him a son who will build a literal temple, but far beyond that, looks forward to a dynasty which will culminate in the true son of David, who will truly build a house for God by gathering every nation to himself. That's the true temple. That's the New Testament emphasis, right? Just read the New Testament. We are the temple of God. So Christ built the temple that David could never have built by the work of the Spirit poured out. So that structures the rest of Chronicles. Again and again, you see kings who are faithful or not faithful, as it may be, to that Davidic ideal, to keeping the law of Moses. Yet there is always the promise that even in the unfaithfulness of men, there is the faithfulness of God, and he will fulfill his promise. Now, it also makes the book relevant because not only does can we see the coming of Christ in it, but it also means if Christ is ruling as the son of David now, then it's relevant to our time. And this gets to be controversial, so I'll have to explain it at some point. But it also it means that our own civil rulers, if they are be faithful Christian men must rule after the same model. That doesn't mean that we institute sacrifices and things like that. But if Christ is truly on the throne of David, then we who are in Christ must rule in faithfulness to him. And in particular, even in the civil realm, rulers are obligated to follow the pattern of the good king that we're describing, and to avoid the pattern of the bad kings. So there, it's probably unfair for me to drop that in your laps at the end here, but that's part of the relevance and part of the importance of seeing the connection with Christ's rule now, that in all spheres of life, even in terms of ruling, men must look to God's pattern. Okay? So that's an application which we'll try to draw out later, but I want to emphasize especially the sweeping flow of redemptive history and the fulfillment in Christ. I think as an encouragement as we look through Chronicles not to forget the goal that God is working for. Yeah, okay, so any comments or questions? Dave.
It is important to realize this is what the Jews did see, especially in that this act passage, that the promise of the Catholic had both the physical and the spiritual as well as the physical, because part of the covenant promise of building a house is that and so there's an element of that where there's, well, we need a temple, we need a king, and we need someone to deliver us from the enemy for the world. But family is there to see what the issue is, and they can see it outside of them. This is not
the king. Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The Queen of Sheba, this outsider, says that this is a you know, she knows about different kings. She's probably been around and seen all these kings. She says, this is the throne of the Lord. It's fascinating. So, yeah, that's right. It has, and God preserved through a physical seed. There's the emphasis in the New Testament that Christ is the seed of David. Yeah. There's a connection. Right.
Ephraim
tried to wipe them out.
There was only one person. You know, at any point in time, there were a lot of people. they became part of the covenant, which is a deceased faith, but there was a separate result of one person. That's why it's not so hard to
Yeah, that's part of the excitement of the history. If you know the big picture, you know that Satan is trying to, at this point, stamp out the lion. Of course, he doesn't do it.
Thank you, David, fundamental to the proof that this is the word of God, not probably the word of God, is built into this forward projection of the kingdom of God. Because it takes it out of our own probability, make it where it's just not like the number of people, but the probability of Christ. Filling all these problems. That
right.
Probability is incredibly low. But I think it's projecting forward in time that changes the essence of it out of the probability realm is proof that this is God's word, not probably God's word, most likely God's word.
I'll put a couple of questions to you all just at the beginning. You know, if you've ever read the Deeds in the House, stuff, but without it, you know, you have no rest or assurance that what you have to do is yours if you want to be entitled and you own it. But more importantly, it's also important to realize that the key elements are inspired by God. They're not just a mere legal record that is incidental to take care of one aspect out of you. And there's multiple elements kind of getting into it. It's important to read the genealogy, every word of it. It's important to memorize genealogy. It's important to memorize the Bible.
I think one striking thing about Chronicles is just how much ground it covers. It starts with Adam and it goes all the way to after the exile. You'd be hard pressed to find another book of the Old Testament that covers that much ground. But there are genealogies in there, and there are also lists, and some of those lists will be very important for what we'll be looking at in the future. But I'm not trying to avoid the genealogies altogether, but I do intend to eventually just start going through Second Chronicles. Right, so for next week, what I'd like to do is look at one of the other major emphases kind of in terms of the big picture, and that is the worship of God is clarifier emphasizes. So we'll probably go back to 1 Chronicles 17 or maybe even 16 as the Ark came up to Jerusalem. Again, dwell a little bit on the development of that idea. And at some point the introduction will terminate. We won't say when. We'll actually start going through the chapters. So let's close in prayer.